The Easter message is somewhat at times difficult to make personal to us. It requires a suspension of belief in the physicality of the world. We're constantly nagged by a devilish thought that says, well, when's the last time you saw a person rise up and walk from the dead? But I don't think that that's really the message at all. That's far too literal a meaning. But it is there. And the way I have been going about making it personal lately is to ask questions from a personal standpoint. And these are relatively common themes because I've talked about this with other people. Have you ever been conscious of a presence? You know, the feeling when somebody you knew or know, dead or alive, is there. You can feel them for just a brief moment present with you in the room. Perhaps when you've been meditating, perhaps while you're driving. The other day, I was simply grooming myself in the mirror. You feel it so strongly, it's as if they were right there with you and you've just been speaking to them. Well, that must have been the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus when he experienced the presence of the risen Christ. And of course, it's Paul and Paul's experience that begins the tradition, because the written stories of the resurrection, you will realize, came after Paul had already died. The stories in Mark and the Gospels were secondhand accounts, hearsay, if you will. Up until the writings of Paul, nothing had been officially written down or disseminated. Those others who had known Jesus personally, well, they were gone by the time Mark wrote down their accounts. You'll remember Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was before the Gospel of Mark, which was written sometime around 70 AD and is said to be the first recorded gospel of the events that had taken place in Jesus's life. 70 AD was some 40 years after the events of this Easter Sunday morning. And again, this material was secondhand. By the time Mark had written his gospel, Paul had been deceased. And so there we have it. An experience that people were having right around the time of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. And we're being told stories of people actually experiencing the presence of the man Jesus, whom everybody had seen and witnessed, executed publicly. So what are we to make of this message? What are we to do with the symbolism and the experience? And I don't think ignoring them or suppressing them is an answer. This is indeed central to the theme of the message of Easter Sunday. Now, a little context, and I know at least one of you has heard the historical lessons ad nauseum, but most of you haven't heard me say it. We have to understand Jesus in the political, economic context of his day, for it's the context that adds flesh, blood, meaning to the message and helps us carry it into our daily lives. Now, the context is this. Rome was occupying the territory of what is now known as the State of Israel. Rome and its ever-expanding empire had learned to develop ways of annexing and acculturating the people in the territories for whom it had conquered. Now, there could be no doubt about it from reading that Rome was in full swing at the time of Jesus' existence. We didn't know until later that it was rapidly on the wane. While they had completely taken over the State of Israel, that region had always been a little bit tricky for conquerors. Just reach out and ask the Babylonians how their experience went. And the historical context has to be the backdrop for understanding Jesus and the Easter message. It is this backdrop we understand at least the first thing from which Jesus and his way of practicing Judaism was coming into conflict. That was this. First of all, he and his followers had an absolute aversion to the material way of life. And they put it fully on display. They felt that the way to get to God and to get to healthy interactions was with love with their fellow human beings, not for what they could get, materially or otherwise. Now, Jesus was not the only one to advocate a disregard for the Roman Empire way of doing things. If you read reports from Josephus, who wrote a book called The Jewish Wars, there were plenty of bands of itinerant, rogue, rebel rabbis coming up from Nazareth and Galilee, attempting to put forth their own little dissensions, create pockets of rebellion against Rome, and they got crucified too. There was nothing special about this treatment. In fact, in that political arena, Rome was getting a lot of agitation because they didn't have a centralized enemy. They had little pockets of dissensions, little groups that would pop up. There was nobody that they could, you know, exemplify and then take out. There was no common enemy. Now, another thing to keep in mind, as the Roman Empire was developing after the death of Augustus Caesar, they developed the concept of Roman rulers being direct descendants of God. Who knows where they got that idea from, but they did. And so they co-opted the idea of Caesar, or whoever was emperor at the time, was God, Lord, a direct descendant. And the Roman subjects were frequently told that Caesar is God, and they were to bow down and pay tribute to Caesar, as if that emperor were in fact the son or descendant of God. Now you can imagine how this went over with the Jewish peoples, who had been following the laws and dictates of Moses, dictating to them the concept of one God, the God of Abraham. And frankly, they had been done with the concept of an emperor being God when they escaped from Egypt and the rule of Pharaoh. Looking at it from the Roman perspective for just a minute, the Romans knew this. And they knew that to occupy that region would require some buy-in from the wealthy people who were already there. So they got the great idea to create kingdoms within the state of Israel, and they would appoint the king. And that king, the greatest of which was known as Herod. Herod would be subjugated to Rome and would do Rome's bidding, but he would be the intermediary with the Jewish people. And that seemed to work out okay. They also had the temple in place. Now, the temple was the scene and sphere of influence for practicing Judaism. To acculturate each other, they built wings off of the temple where the Gentiles could go in and worship. Now, in order to have control over the temple, they began appointing high priests. Caiaphas is the one who was in charge at the time of Jesus's reign. And so here you have it. They've got this set up to where we've got Roman rule ameliorated by several provincial kings. Herod Antipas then took over after his father died. And we've got the rulers of the temple. Rome felt they had their bases covered. Further problem, they began to allow Jerusalem and the state of Israel to be ruled by Roman prefects, the most famous of which, Pontius Pilate. Well, guess what? They didn't like to live in Jerusalem. So Herod Antipas built this beautiful, lavish spa and resort called Caesarea Maritima on the coast. Picture a Las Vegas spa on the water. That's where Pontius Pilate wanted to live. During the week of Passover, the Jewish peoples would become restless, and Rome was afraid of an overthrow. So each year during the High Holy Days, Pontius Pilate would troop in with his troops marching with their military regalia. They'd pick up Herod on the way. They'd meet with Caiaphas. And this time, there's another parade going into Rome, and that's Jesus on the back of a donkey. And the Jewish people are very enchanted with his message. His message is powerful. You don't need to pay tribute to Caesar to get to God. You don't need to buy special animals to make sacrifice in the temple. You can go right to God. You don't need to follow the rules, keeping kosher, the dietary restrictions. Go right to God. Go to the mountaintop of your consciousness, and there you will find him. And not only that, everybody can do it. So why do we need the hierarchy? That was threatening. That was threatening to Rome. That was threatening to Herod. And it was threatening to the temple. And that is the context in which we have to come to realize the whole power behind the crucifixion and the resurrection. Therein lies a powerful, powerful message. And so the stage is set for Friday. They've put Jesus on trial. You've seen all week, if you read and follow the events of each day of the Holy Week, there is further and further attempt to indict Jesus for a political crime. Why? It needs a political crime in order to effectuate the Roman punishment of crucifixion. Nothing else will do it. They need to have an effort to show that Jesus is committing acts of treason against the empire in order for them to crucify him. And they need a cause to crucify him, because if they just do it willy-nilly, they fear a further uprising of the very people that they are trying to subjugate. And so here we have it. If you take the story of Good Friday and Easter Sunday literally, it is this. Rome can crucify God on Friday, and God will come along and course correct it on Sunday. Now, we are thinking people. We don't like to take the Bible literally, but we do like to take it seriously. If you'd like to be more from where that quote came from, check out the books by Marcus Borg. In taking the Bible seriously, but not literally, we are now looking for the metaphysical meaning behind the resurrection. That's where the power of the message is. Now, for this meaning, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What is the significance of Christ crucified? So let's check in with Paul, who uses that phrase. Now, Paul's handwritten account reads like this after his conversion experience. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. We frequently hear Jesus saying later, my doctrine is not mine own. Back to Paul, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You'll remember, Paul was a very well-educated Hebrew man living in Tarsus, educated in the finest schools, had one of the finest jobs that he could have. And his job was to be essentially the state's attorney for empire to quell the Jewish rebels. And he's converted now because of the Damascus experience. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. In Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he writes the following: Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man, our old way of doing things, is crucified with him. The body of sin, our separation from God, may be destroyed. For he that is dead is freed from that sense of separation. Now, if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto that sense of separation once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto separation from God, but alive in union with God through Christ Jesus. This experience of Christ crucified, as explained by Paul, tells us of an experience of what the character of God, as expressed through the life of Jesus, is like. I had never thought about that before. We are constantly thinking of how we do this and how we do that. But what Paul is saying is, look at the character of God. The result of the character of God is new life, not death. This new life is not earned by the sweat of our brow. We don't have to work for it, but by grace, grace extended by unconditional love of God. Oh, that's a joyful message. That means no matter how far we stray in our hearts or in our minds, call to mind Thomas, the doubter, no matter about that, God is there, ever present, waiting for us. And all we have to do is have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we have a model of behavior laid out before us in his writings, his teachings, in the things that were written about him. And we know that we do live in an abundant world. Did he not say, I have come that we would have life and we would have it more abundantly? We know we are to share what we have and also ourselves, symbolized by the communal meal, eating with sinners, publicans, those whom we are told not to judge. And then we can then ourselves experience the presence of the risen Christ, just as Paul did on the road to Damascus, where, as we know, oddly enough, he was there to persecute. And then the question becomes, what does it mean to experience Christ? What does it mean when the disciples went to the tomb and found it empty? What does it mean when people experienced Christ's presence afterwards? At first, they didn't even recognize him, but they soon came to experience that it was, in fact, him, and that he had risen. And he had adopted and embodied the concept of eternal life. Even though his body was crucified, there he was, alive, well, apparently in good spirits, and more. He had a message. He wanted that message to continue. And that message was one of love, infinite love, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Infinite care for each and everyone. And a total detachment of any and all notions of materiality or material needs. And how is this expressed? In order to fully understand, we have to go back to our history, the history of both Jesus and Jesus's place in Judaism, prior to the crucifixion, that is. You know, frequently from the way Jesus spoke, and even Isaiah, they were always speaking about the end of times. Jesus was constantly saying the kingdom of God is at hand or near. And the question becomes, is this a message for something that happens to us only after we are dead? Or is it a message that occurs right now and that we can use? And this comes in with the symbol of the cross. Rudolf Bultmann described this in a book called Jesus and Mythology. In that book, he posits the notion that the cross is a symbol of the fact that Christ has been crucified, and as such, we are now in the very eschatological or end times predicted by the Jewish prophets. We're in the days when the kingdom is not only at hand, it is present. What do we find? If we look outside, we find all kinds of evidence of the Roman Empire in its full swing. Now, we're not controlled physically by our leaders. We're not forced into indentured servitude, but we are indeed controlled. We are controlled through the power of advertising and the media. Take this pill, you'll feel better. Drink Coca-Cola, not Pepsi. You need a vacation, let's go to Disney World. Suffering from back pains? Try this technique. It's all worshiping the body. We're worshiping our own potential personal rewards with little to no thought about the human race as a whole, or even our own physical, mental, or spiritual condition. And now we have a message from Christ crucified. And what about religious institutions? Do they not try to control us as well? Well, I like to think this church doesn't. We are a church of people who reason. We think, we feel with our hearts. But many say, if you want to belong to this religion or that, you have to do it in this manner or that manner, the so-called dogmas and creeds. The amount of judgment that takes place in religious institutions is the method by which they seek to control their constituents. Are we not in the very same place Jesus and his followers were in 2,000 years ago? The beauty, though, is now we have a way. We have a way to practice, because we can experience the risen Christ, the presence, just like Paul did, even though he was not one of the original 12 disciples. We can now attain that experience and put into practice the teachings of Jesus and attain that Christ consciousness that allows us to be centered, happy, whole, and complete. We have the same experience as Mary going to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning when we try to look for it within our bodies and our physical lives. We have that same experience as Peter going to the tomb and finding it empty. Our body is the tomb, and it's empty. Our body is not where we reside. Our body has nothing to do with who and what we are. And that is a beautiful message from Easter. Nothing can harm us, nothing. No matter what they do to us on Friday night, no matter what they do to us during the work week, if you have weeks like mine, they do a lot. No matter what it looks like with respect to our physical body, whether we are sick in the hospital, pinned in an automobile accident, laid out in a coffin, put into the earth, cremated, it doesn't affect us and does not impede us continuing on in life on Easter Sunday, just like the Master. at an earlier stage of my life, I actually owned a house. And that house, I planted two focaccia trees and focaccia trees in the backyard. For those of you unfamiliar with them, they bloom between the months of April and June. And the rest of the year, they look like twigs. They look like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree without the ornament. But when they bloom, they are resplendent, beautiful yellow flowers everywhere. I planted those trees, and every year at this time, I would look out into the backyard, and it seemed like almost overnight, they would be bright, blooming, glowing yellow. And then it would seem almost as quickly, in June, I would look out, and they'd be back to being twigs again. And this is what our period of awareness and unawareness is like. Our appearance of awareness appears in human form, and we are now in that period of awareness. And we can now, in this period, while we are awake, realize it. In that awakened moment, we can touch the hem of the garment, and we can experience Christ consciousness. We can experience Jesus as Lord on the road to Damascus, just like Paul did over 2,000 years ago. Similar example, gardening again. Jesus was big in agriculture. What can I tell you? I had two hydrangea plants. When hydrangeas are planted, they produce bulbs in the bloom. They look like big, ginormous Christmas balls, Christmas ornaments. They will be either pink or blue, depending upon the acidity of the soil in which they are planted. When I found that out, then I would mix with the soil, adding all kinds of lime in, and I got, you know, psychedelic bulbs. I got red, blue, purple bulbs, everything. And that's true with us as well. What we plant in our soil forms and shapes our lives. Joel Goldsmith sets out this as an Easter message. Writing from the perspective of Jesus, he says the following: "My kingdom is not of this world. My disciples did not come to my aid. The people I healed and fed did not stand by or even testify for me. But watch, and you will see the invisible angels, the invisible power, which will enable me to walk out of the tomb and ascend above all human discord." Nona Brooks writes this: "Keep this possibility in view. Let conceptions die. Rise to higher things in thought. See the body by the light of this true consciousness, even as Jesus did. In all ways, he is our example. In Jesus, we find the elder brother who has gone out before us in attainment. We believe in his works and his work. We believe that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We claim that we too possess potentially that divinity which we claim for Jesus, sonship in God." Before our meditation, I wanted to bring to mind some words of Thomas Merton. I found these on a website hosted by a gentleman named Christopher Pramuk, who had served as the president of the International Thomas Merton Society. And it is a meditation, and we're going to close with that meditation. I thought that it would really bring home our Easter message. So let's close our eyes for a moment now and be still. Let's be still and center ourselves in the message that we've heard this morning. Message that came not from me, not from Paul, but from our own Christ consciousness. Focus only on the breathing. And let's listen to Merton's words. "The first voice that speaks in the silent night is the cold flint. Out of that cold flint springs fire. The fire, making no sound, is the most eloquent creature on this night. It calls for no other sermon. That spark from cold rock reminds us strength, life of God is deeply buried in all things. God has the power to raise up children of Abraham even from the stones. The fire that speaks from the stones speaks then of God's reality, springing from the alienated coldness of our dead hearts, of our souls that have forgotten themselves, that have been exiled from themselves and from their God, and have lost their way in death. But there is nothing lost that God cannot find again. Nothing dead that cannot live again in the presence of his Spirit. No heart so dark, so hopeless, that it cannot be enlightened and brought back to itself, warmed back to the life of charity. There is nothing lost that God cannot find. There is no heart so cold that it cannot be warmed back again to the life of charity. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his light to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Turn within and acknowledge him, so that he may lift your consciousness and give you his peace. Amen.
Praise God in whom all being is. Praise him forward and former is. Praise him all ye his truth proclaim. Sing joyful praise unto
go in peace with a renewed sense of life, and have a blessed week.